That's really the only kind of religion there is, that old religion that was once delivered to the saints by Jesus Christ to His apostles. And His apostles wrote it down for us. That's why we spend our time studying every word, every phrase. We study it in context. That's why we go verse by verse at times through this book, because we believe it. We believe that that is the truth that was given for us. If we didn't believe it, then we wouldn't put a lot of effort in studying what's contained in the covers of this book. But we believe that this is absolute truth. You know, it's the only absolute truth in all of this world. A mathematics book is not absolute truth. There may be error in there. Maybe errors in your science books and in your history books, but there's no error in this book. Now, there may be error if someone like Joseph Smith comes along and comes up, has a vision, and has new doctrine for us based on his visions and dreams. But there's no ever error in that old-time religion. And so we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. In fact, the title of the message this morning is Cling to the Apostles' Doctrine. Now, we won't get there for a few minutes because we will go ahead and review just a little bit. But take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We are getting so close to finishing Hebrews that it's beginning to scare me a little bit. Don't know where we're going to go after this. We are in Galatians, so we'll continue on with our Galatians, but we have reached a point here where we're nearing the end of Hebrews. As you well know by now, Hebrews is a comparison between Judaism and Christianity. And I know that you must feel like I have just beat that horse to death. But you know, that's what all of Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is about the new religion that has come along, Christianity. It's strange that we called it the old religion, but the new covenant, Christianity, and that old covenant, which was Judaism. And Hebrews is all about comparing the two. And it is establishing that Christianity, first of all, is much better, because Christianity really is the culmination of that old Jewish religion. But not only is Christianity better, but Christianity lasts forever. It survives and lasts forever. Judaism came to an end when Christ came along. So we've learned many things in the book of Hebrews. If nothing else, I hope that the book of Hebrews has taught us something about the imperfect nature of that old economy under the Mosaic law. It was perfect for the purpose that it was intended. Don't get me wrong. It was God's law. It was God's economy with the Jewish people. And it was perfect in that sense, but it was imperfect unto salvation. There was something better that was coming along. It was a rather strange period of time from Moses unto Christ. I think you would all agree, if you read the Old Testament, it's odd, and sometimes we don't understand all of it. This period of time in human history featured rituals and regulations that seem very unusual and very foreign to us. They slaughtered little lambs and goats on the altar. They burned incense. They dressed sinners up in holy garments and called them priests. They observed certain religious days and they ate certain foods, and they were forbidden to eat other foods. This was a strange earthly kingdom that God devised. And the people who were the subjects of this kingdom were the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel, of course, were elected to be God's earthly people and God's typical people. The nation of Israel was elected to be the administrators of this Old Testament kingdom. But let me ask you this question. Is this the same election that we find in Ephesians 1:4, where it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him"? And I would say that the answer is clearly no to that. It's not the same election. It's a different election. When He elected a nation, that was different than electing a people to Christ. And you see that that played out in history because most of the Jews did not accept Christ. They ran Him off. They ran Him to the cross. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So I would like for you to consider that the election of Israel as a nation was quite a different election than when God elected us unto salvation in Ephesians 1:4. That is why virtually the entire population who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And the Scriptures say that they died in unbelief. Though they were an elect nation for some purpose, most of them died in the wilderness in unbelief. Their carcasses, it says, were strewn there in the wilderness to show the utter ruin which comes from doubting and disbelieving God. Let me ask you this question. Were all of the descendants of Abraham saved by this election of Israel? What's the obvious answer to that question? No, they were not. The election of Israel is quite a different election than God's election unto salvation. Ishmael was part of the nation of Israel, but he had no part in the election unto salvation. Esau was part of the elect nation, but he had no part in the election in Christ. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were Israelites. They were priests participating in the election which was bestowed upon the nation of Israel, but they were wicked priests. And God destroyed them in His anger. They had no part in God's election to salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you see how being an elect nation is another thing entirely from being elect unto salvation? Now, on and on we could go to show that being a physical descendant of Abraham is not the same as being elect of God unto salvation. You all know that that's true. Look at all the wicked kings of Israel who set up idols and worshipped other gods. They were descendants of Abraham. They were appointed by God to be king over an elect nation, but they had no saving grace in them whatsoever. They had no inner knowledge of God's goodness and His mercy. They were not God's elect unto salvation. They were merely elected for an earthly ministry. God chose them to be subjects in an earthly kingdom that was in many respects devoid of spiritual reality. Now, but let me say here that there were certainly those within Israel who also had a spiritual election. And it was the kind of election that we find in Ephesians 1:4. It appears that Abraham was saved by faith. He was elect. It appears that Sarah was saved, and Jacob and Joseph and David and Samuel and Samson and many of the, well, all of the Old Testament heroes were saved by faith, and many others within Israel were saved by God's gracious election unto salvation, but they were not saved by the election of Israel as a nation. The election of Israel as a nation was a different election altogether. The election of Israel was the calling of an earthly people to perform earthly rituals and ceremonies that prefigured Christ. The election of Israel was the placing of a fallen people under the harsh requirements of an unbending law. And the law slew them daily, and it showed the world the great need of grace in Christ. The kingdom of Israel lasted from the time of Moses until the seed came. And we've looked at that verse in Galatians many times, Galatians 3:19. And it says that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. And thankfully, this old kingdom of shadows and types came to a sudden conclusion when the light of the world appeared in Bethlehem and completed his work on Calvary. That old religion of Judaism became obsolete, and that is why you and I don't practice that religion today. It has passed away and given way to a kingdom that will never pass away. Moses has given way to Jesus Christ. Aaron and the human priesthood has given way to that great high priest, Jesus Christ. The earthly tabernacle has given way to Jesus Christ. The Holy of Holies has given way to the throne of God in heaven. And there is a new kingdom that has come in. You remember that John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was at hand because the Savior and King was walking the earth at that very moment. History was about to cross that great divide between the Old Testament to the New. Human history had come to that moment when those things which were prefigured, which prefigured Christ, would be swallowed up by Christ Himself. It was that one great moment in history when the old would be swallowed up by the new, when the type would be explained by the antitype, when the typical kingdom would be supplanted by the kingdom of Christ. Now, we previously talked about how Israel's kingdom was not necessarily a kingdom of saved people. It had saved people in it, but not all were saved. But Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of the redeemed. His kingdom is a kingdom characterized by salvation. It is a kingdom characterized by a work of grace in the hearts of His subjects, and that distinguishes His kingdom from that Old Testament kingdom. Now, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom made up exclusively of the saved. I want to show you that this kingdom of Christ is a kingdom made up only of saved people. Salvation is the very thing that is at the core of Christ's kingdom. Now, salvation was not universal in the nation of Israel, but salvation is universal in Christ's kingdom. I want you to take a look at a passage of Scripture in Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 19. It's an interesting passage, and we're really not interested in explaining all the details of this passage, but I do want to show you how Christ's kingdom is characterized here. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have," what? "Eternal life." So the person came to, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and his question is, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, Jesus went on and told him some interesting things, and basically he said, if you're trying to earn it, then you must earn it perfectly. You must keep the law perfectly. And when the man said, "I have done everything perfectly from my youth," Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and to come back and follow him. And of course, the rich man went away sad because he had many possessions and he was not willing to give those up to follow Christ. But that's not the point I want you to see. So the rich man, his question said, "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" When the disciples heard this conversation, they used other words to describe the question of this rich man, and that's found in verse 25. they asked Jesus, who then can be saved? You see? The rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The disciples then said, well, if that's true, who can be saved? Same thing, different words. But when Jesus explained it in verse 24, look at the term that he used. He says, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter what? Into the kingdom of God. And Jesus referred to it as the kingdom of heaven in verse 23. So we're talking about the realm of the saved here. The rich young ruler called it eternal life. The disciples called it being saved. Jesus called it entering a kingdom. And it's all the same thing. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive His kingdom. That's what I've been trying to teach in Hebrews 12:28 in several messages. If you'll look back at Hebrews 12:28, this is sort of the conclusion of the matter. It says, therefore, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. And therefore, Hebrews is about this new thing that's come along, this new Christ that has come along, replaced Judaism, and it amounts to receiving a kingdom. Christ is not only a humble Savior, but He is a mighty King. He always will be a mighty King. We can't have one without the other. And when we ask Christ to save us from heaven and from hell and to take us to heaven, we also agree to be His subjects in His kingdom. Now, also, take a look at Hebrews 12:28 again. It says there, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. You see that? The unbelieving Jews wanted their old law system. They wanted that old system of Judaism. Why did they want it? And I think the answer is that the Jews wanted it because they had unrepentant hearts. They could not serve God in their hearts. Therefore, they preferred rituals. This is always the way men are. They prefer to do something, to perform a ritual, to jump through a hoop. Even if it's a tremendous burden, men would prefer to do that than to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. People would rather say 1,000 Hail Marys than to bow the heart and say, Hail Jesus. An unrepentant man would rather haul 1,000 lambs to the temple rather than bow the heart to the one true Lamb. But repentant believers receive another kingdom. And this kingdom is the kingdom of grace. Do you see that? In verse 28, it says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. That is the distinguishing factor in Christ's kingdom. God's true people say, you can have all of those rituals. You can have your altars and your bowls and your days and your regulations. But give me the grace of Christ, thereby I may serve Christ acceptably. You see, it uses that word acceptably in the last part of verse 28. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. This phrase, that I may serve Christ acceptably, is a backhanded slap at the Jews who continued in Judaism. They go on day after day with all of their religious works, and everything they do is unacceptable. They could slit the throats of 10,000 lambs and it would be unacceptable. But we come into another kingdom, and in this kingdom we have the matchless grace of Jesus Christ, and our service by His grace is acceptable. Whatever we do, in our service to God is accepted because of the grace of Christ. The Jews had to do massive work in their religion, and it was all unacceptable in the end. But I can give a cup of water to a thirsty traveler, and God accepts my service. I can now serve my God acceptably. Whatever weak gestures of service I make on behalf of God, God accepts them. If I offer a word of encouragement to my brother, God accepts my service. When you ladies bake a meal for your brothers and sisters, God accepts your service. When we share the gospel, God accepts our service. When we sweep off the front porch of the church, God accepts our service. Why? Because we've come into another kingdom, and this one is a kingdom of grace. We have stepped out of a kingdom of works and into a kingdom of grace. Now, chapter 13 is a statement of the principles that apply in Christ's kingdom of grace. It's sort of a concluding chapter, and yet it gives us the practical end of the theology that we have studied in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. You see, being in Christ's kingdom of grace is not a license to sin. Now, that's what people will accuse us of because we believe the doctrines of grace, you see. We believe that we're saved by God's pure grace, that we don't have to do anything to earn it. And so people will say that we believe that we can do anything. We can just go on sinning because it's all of grace. And that's so opposite to what we believe. Actually, it is quite the opposite. Being in Christ's kingdom is the highest motivation to righteous living. And chapter 13 tells of the principles that apply in the kingdom of Christ. Now, we've been over a few of these. I want you to see in verse 1 the first and overriding principle in the kingdom of Christ. And it says, let brotherly love continue. Now, under the Jewish law, it was sometimes easy to forget the law of love. They lived day after day jumping through the various hoops of Judaism. And it was an outward religion. It was external. And often they did not consider the higher principles of religion. But in Christ's kingdom, love is the preeminent law. This is our chief duty in Christ's kingdom. So it says, let brotherly love continue. Then we came to another principle of the kingdom of Christ, and we found this in verse 4. And that principle is the principle of moral cleanliness or purity. This is also a great characteristic of the kingdom of Christ. Now, I know that most of us see our sin so clearly that we don't think of ourselves as being pure and clean and holy. But I suspect that if you gathered all of those who are in the kingdom of Christ and you put them on one side and you gathered all those who are in the kingdom of Satan, and you put them on the other side, you would discover a great difference in purity between the two groups. Those in Satan's kingdom laugh and giggle at the most horrific acts of moral corruption. Marital infidelity is a way of life for them, and whoremongering consumes their minds and destroys them. Not so in the kingdom of Christ. For His kingdom is made up of those who have been changed and cleansed and purified. And they are a different breed of people, those that are in the kingdom of Christ. So we saw that, but then we also saw in verse 5 that there is another principle in the kingdom of Christ, and if I may summarize it, it is the principle of being content and not coveting. Now, the sin of covetousness, if you read the Scriptures carefully, you will find that it occupies a high priority in the Scriptures. It is a very serious sin. Whenever sins are listed in the Scriptures, it seems that covetousness has a high place on the list. And that is because covetousness is a form of idolatry. Covetousness is not being content with what God has given. Covetousness is an unhealthy desire to have more of the things of this world. Covetousness is selfishness. Covetousness is exalting self over God. But the principle in Christ's kingdom is found in verse 5 where it says, be content with such things as ye have. This is a hard thing in the culture that we live in, isn't it? Because our culture teaches us to grab after more, to not be content with what you have, but to reach out and get everything that you can, even at the expense of others. But you should also notice here that covetousness is not only being discontent with the things that you have, but also, I believe, it is being discontent with God Himself. Covetousness says, I want things. It says, I'm not happy with my God. I am not happy with what God has given to me. Covetousness says, I don't trust God. God has not given me everything that I want. Therefore, He must not be for me. But look, it says in verse 5, it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake me of thee. That's the answer to covetousness, is that understanding. Covetousness is a sin that belongs to that other kingdom, but not in the kingdom of Christ. For we have a God that will never leave us nor forsake us. What more could we possibly want out of life? We have a God who will pick up for us when our strength is exhausted. That's why it says in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I don't need to steal my neighbor's goods. I don't need to scheme and plan as to how I might deceive my neighbor and take his things from him. Because it says, the Lord is my helper in Christ's kingdom. Covetousness applies not only to the things that you want, but also to the things that you have. Hoarding and clinging to earthly things is a form of covetousness. We don't have to do that in Christ's kingdom, because it says, the Lord is my helper. You do know, of course, that our greatest wealth is not contained in our home, nor in the things that are in our home, nor in our bank accounts. Our greatest wealth is tucked away where no man can hurt it. Our greatest possessions are heavenly possessions. If I lose $1,000, what have I really lost? If my covetous neighbor steals my goods out of my garage, what have I really lost? My riches are not counted in earthly possessions. Therefore, it says in verse 6, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now we want to take a look at verses 7 through 9, and you will find the next principle of the kingdom. And a very important principle it is, and I have titled the next principle, Cling to the Same Old Word of God. Now I want you to look at verse 7 carefully. It says, Remember them which have the rule over you. And I suspect that if you have seen this verse before, you might think this is talking about giving respect to your officers in the church. That's sort of what it sounds like on the surface, doesn't it? And that's certainly not a bad idea, and that is even found in our context here. If you look at verse 17, it does say, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. That's one place. And then in verse 24, it says, salute all them that have the rule over you. However, verse 7 seems to be talking about those originals who first spoke the word of God to them. It says, remember them. This would suggest that the writer was talking about those teachers who were no longer with them. It says, remember them who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, Hebrews was most likely written a few years before A.D. 70. It seems that in the book of Hebrews, the temple is still standing, and there are still priests that are standing and doing services in the temple, and those are compared to the new priest that has come along, who is Christ. And so it seems that the book of Hebrews was written at least a few years before the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. The apostles who served as the foundation for the church were passing off the scene. The apostles were either killed or they got old and they died. And the question is, what is our responsibility toward the gospel truth in the kingdom of Christ? Are we constantly looking for new information from God? Are we always trying to come up with something original? Is the truth of God still coming to us in bits and pieces like in the Old Testament? Or is there a firm foundation that is laid once for all? And the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 7, remember those who spoke the word of God unto you. That is, give them full faith and credit. You will never improve upon the truth handed down to you by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and by Paul and by James and by Peter. These were the original instructors in the Word of God. They delivered the gospel in its pure and pristine form. And when there is a question of doctrine, we go back to their writings, and their writings settle the matter. Brother Mark McNair has been teaching us about the early post-apostolic writers, men who were good men in many cases, good Christian men. Some of them even died, as he taught us, for their faith. But even in their writings, after the apostles, the post-apostolic writers, even in their writings, there were little errors here and there that crept in. And little errors became bigger errors down through the centuries. And now, after 2,000 years, there are great heresies and great divergences in doctrine, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, to the point that Christ is barely recognized in many religions. And what is the answer? The answer is to remember apostolic Christianity. This was Christianity in its pure form. This was Christianity as taught by Jesus and the apostles. Truth will never be more pure than that. Almost all cults are based on some new information that God gave to some supposed prophet. Mormonism, as we saw this morning, is based on new information given to Joseph Smith. Seventh-day Adventism is based on revelations and visions given to Ellen White. And almost all religions claim that they have some new handle on the truth of God. But we believe that the truth originally given by Jesus Christ to the apostles is the final authority. It is and shall always be our rule of faith and practice. If someone comes along and says that he had a vision from God, we are not led astray because we place no value in his vision. His vision is his own business, but our authority is the Word of God, delivered by Jesus Christ through his apostles. The truth of Jesus Christ begins and ends with the apostolic writings. Now, you know, sometimes preachers think that they are supposed to come up with something original. That's the hardest thing about preaching. We feel like we're preaching the same thing over and over, especially when we go through a book and it's repeated over and over, and we think these people must be getting tired of this same old thing. But if preachers are coming up with something original, then it's something wrong. We are not to be originators of truth, but imitators of truth. The job of the preacher is to minister to you that same old gospel, that same old-time religion that we sung about, that Jesus conveyed to His apostles, that same gospel that the apostles wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. There is no other truth than that, and there is no other gospel than that. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "Be not carried away with different and strange doctrines." Our job is not to be seeking something different. The old gospel once delivered is good enough, and that's why we sing, "Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me." So cling to the same old Word of God. That means that we always go back to the original Scriptures preached to us by the apostles. That is the straight line by which all doctrine is judged. True doctrine never changes. It does not change if culture changes. True doctrine is true in all ages and in any culture. Whether you are in China or India or in the United States, we are to love one another. No matter what part of the world we are in, marriage is honorable and sexual purity is correct doctrine. Whether it is 70 A.D. or 2012 A.D., covetousness is inappropriate in Christ's kingdom. That is because, as you see in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. The nature of Jesus Christ does never change, and what He says never changes. The principles of the kingdom of Christ will always be the same. They are universal truths for all ages. So it says, "Be not carried away by different and strange doctrines." Now, there are about as many different doctrines out there as there are churches, church buildings. Men have created doctrines ranging from snake handling to even temple prostitution, all done in the name of Christ. But in our passage this morning, the writer seems to focus on the false doctrines involving food. Do you notice that? Notice in verse 9 it says, "Not with meats." Now the core of true doctrine in the kingdom of Christ is grace. That's what true doctrine is all about, is the grace of Christ. It is not foods. Grace is the air we breathe in the kingdom of Christ. Grace is true doctrine, and foods are false doctrine. Any religion in which foods become a critical issue is a false religion. In the kingdom of Christ, He accepts you by grace and not according to what foods you eat. I have found that almost all of the cults have three things in common. Number one, they deviate as to who Jesus was. Some say that He was divine but not human. Some say that He was human but not divine. But all of the cults have some weird doctrine as to the nature of Christ. Secondly, almost every one of the cults embrace something other than the Scriptures. They believe they have extra revelation. They believe that God spoke to them through their prophet. And so they embrace extra biblical teaching. But this may surprise you. Almost every one of the cults have some dietary restriction. Mormons have a rule against consuming certain beverages. They are not allowed to consume caffeinated beverages. Neither are they allowed to consume alcoholic beverages, and they are not allowed to drink even hot or cold beverages. I suppose it must be room temperature. Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarians, and they recognize the Jewish eating requirements found in Leviticus chapter 11. They do not eat certain unclean animals. They do not eat pork. Jehovah's Witnesses, even, refuse to get a blood transfusion, even if they're dying, because to them this is eating the blood of another, which is not allowed under Jewish law. Even Roman Catholics have had eating restrictions, as you surely know. For a long time, up until the mid-1960s, they did not eat meat on Fridays. Now, I believe, they are allowed to eat meat on Fridays, so I guess something changed in the 1960s. Now they're allowed. But you know, they're still not allowed to eat meat during Lent. Neither are they allowed to eat at all on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. They must fast on those days. But I want you to listen to our text this morning. It says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Eating or not eating certain foods have never profited those that did so. Now, the Jewish eating requirements were ceremonies that had spiritual meaning, but there was no particular profit to the eater. What matters is whether or not your heart is consuming the grace of God. What matters is whether or not you are appropriating the goodness and mercy of the Savior. Food is for the body, but grace is for the heart of man. Look at verse 9. It says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." Listen to Romans 14:17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." You will remember the example of the Pharisees. They tried to make a big deal because Jesus and His disciples ate with dirty hands. And Jesus told them, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth that defiles a man." So what is the exhortation that's found in verse 9? It is to cling to true doctrine. Cling to the grace of God, which is the keynote of the gospel. Acceptance with God has nothing to do with what you eat. Acceptance with God has everything to do with what you think about Jesus Christ. Don't be like the cults who are carried away with different doctrines, but let your heart focus on important things. Let your heart focus on the wonderful grace of Christ. When you go to bed at night, I hope that you are not contemplating what foods that you are allowed or not allowed to eat. What a waste. But I hope that you are contemplating the great and wonderful work of redemption that Jesus has worked for you. Would you bow your heads, please? Our Heavenly Father, now we come to You and we thank You for this passage of Scripture, which is very instructive and very practical for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for truth that You have given us, absolute truth, and we can lay our hands on it and we can apply it to our hearts, knowing that it is true in every respect. All other writings are less than true, but Yours is absolutely true. We thank You for that doctrine which was first spoken to the apostles and then written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our benefit. We pray that we might partake of that word, that our hearts might be cleansed by God's grace. Our Heavenly Father, be with our church. Bless this truth to their hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name.